According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 will be our starting text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We will set our bearings once again in verse 9 or so, verse 11, and then proceed. I believe we'll be wrapping up this chapter and then getting our first glimpse into chapter 9. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning and thank you for this privilege. Father, today is a grace gift, and we thank you for it, for waking us up, for supplying us with the strength and the ability to even get out of bed and the health to be here this morning, the transportation and finances, the freedom that this nation enjoys, Father, where we have the freedom to assemble together and to worship. We have a sign out front. We're in an open building here where visitors can come in off the street. And Father, we're not assembling in fear or in concern that government agents might be infiltrating and spying out our message and arresting us and taking us away. Father, we prayed over that here this morning in our prayer meeting, and I thank you for that reminder. These are privileges that we sometimes take for granted and just assume that we'll always have them. But Father, we know they are a grace gift, and we thank you. We know that they may not continue even tomorrow. So we thank you that on this day we have such freedoms and such blessing, and we choose to exercise these blessings today for the glory of our Savior. And we just commit our time of study, our time of worship, our time of mutual edification and encouragement one to another. All of this for the glory of our Savior, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're dealing with matters of stumbling blocks, and at some point we will give a complete doctrinal study or breakdown on stumbling blocks. I believe at this point of time, though, we're going to reserve that study for chapter 10. Rather than jumping into it here in chapter 8, we're going to come back to it again, chapter 10 and verse 23, where it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And it goes on to really give the principles there in chapter 10, once again with meat sacrificed to idols, but other aspects that could be a stumbling block to fellow believers. And I think when it comes in the framework of chapter 10, where we recognize that we have a very real danger, just as the Exodus generation had a very real danger. And they came through the Red Sea, and the first thing that happens is they stumble and they start to grumble, and the things that happen there. So I believe we will hold off now until chapter 10 to develop the principles of stumbling blocks to a greater detail, although some of the scriptures we look at this morning should be very fruitful for us in this regard. Point 3 in our outline, and this is a contrast to point 2, where there is an irrelevancy, as it were, where we looked at matters of temporal life, liberty, that are irrelevant for progress in spiritual life. Point 3 now, in contrast, is the circumstance where these things can become very relevant, and they are made relevant by virtue of the stumbling block, by virtue of the weaker brother that is on the verge of stumbling. Matters of temporal life, liberty, may become a stumbling block to other believers, in which case these matters become critically relevant to spiritual life. In other words, you are about to cause your brother to stumble, and this is where we will pick it up here this morning from where we left off on Wednesday night. It says in verse 9, but take care. And that's a warning. It's a present active imperative of blepo. And the present tense communicates continuous action. So not just take care, but continuously take care. Take care today, all day, tomorrow, all day, tomorrow. On a continuous basis, continuously be on the alert that this liberty of yours does not somehow, some way, even in the slightest, become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, and yet it's knowledge minus love, sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience since he is weak, and we grant that as a given for this illustration, since he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. And the strengthening that takes place here is a pseudo-strengthening or a carnal strengthening. I want to spend some time studying that this morning. We almost did wrap up this chapter on Wednesday. We're really that close to wrapping it up. There are really only two small points and then a minor and then a final point to give under main point four, and this outline is complete. But I want to return to this principle and some of the aspects that we studied as it concerns the stumbling blocks there under subpoint C. The stumbling block in this text is a proskama, P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A, but we contrast it with a skandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. And whether you're dealing with a proskama or a skandalon, the issue is that these are activities that are promoting a circumstance or an environment or a circumstance in which a fellow believer can stumble, and it's really not necessary. We're making non-issues and we're turning them into issues, as it were. And the vocabulary difference, I think, is very vivid. If we hold our fingers here in 1 Corinthians 8 and turn over to Romans 14, where I think it gets very vivid, and this will be a passage along with chapter 8, along with chapter 10, along with chapter 12, where we're really going to spell out for you the very thorough study on stumbling blocks. Again, in future lessons, not today. But in Romans 14, and I find that this whole chapter really has a context with respect to these matters of conscience. It says in verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." These are matters for conscience. These are matters for opinions. And two different believers may come to two entirely different opinions or decisions on a matter for conscience. See, now these are the gray areas. These are not matters that are cut and dry. These are not matters that are black and white. In other words, things that are clearly forbidden are sins. And you can't look at a sin and say, well, that's a gray area and my conscience lets me do it. All right? No. See, a believer might come along and say, well, that whole adultery thing, I'm okay with it. My conscience is fine with it, so I can do whatever and violate my... No. You can't. Adultery is adultery is adultery, and it's a sin, and it's wrong, and it's not a matter for liberty, for Christian liberty in gray areas, all right? These are only for the gray areas in which we have no command, and different believers legitimately come to different decisions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Verse 3, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." All right? And we're going to discuss this again when it comes under stumbling blocks. But different believers come to legitimate decisions in these areas. And drinking is one example, it's one illustration. Some believers feel that in moderation, as long as it's not to drunkenness and so forth, that a moderate amount of alcohol is acceptable, and they can find some scriptures and demonstrate some concepts there, and they are fine with that. Other believers, though, say, you know what? There is an appearance here that I don't even want to give the appearance of evil, or I don't want to even, and so they become the teetotalers. They don't touch even a drop of alcohol, see? And both believers can do that in faith with the proper motivation, and both can glorify Jesus Christ. And verse 3 says that neither believer is to condemn the other believer. And whatever they do, it's for the Lord. You'll notice verse 5, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." See, if you're doubting, then that's not a matter for liberty. If you're doubting, then that's a matter for growth, because you've got something to learn. You've got lessons to grow through. You've got matters of the will of God to come to in terms of these conclusions. That's coming up here at the end of this chapter in verses 22 or 23. It says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." In other words, you can really develop a relaxed mental attitude because you have examined the question. You have applied doctrine. You have brought in the love considerations for how do I not be a stumbling block, and then you have settled the matter in your own thinking and says, you know what? I'm okay with this. Let's proceed on in total celebration. See? But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And that's where we're taking it back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because you've got this weaker brother, and they were on that in that doubting category. And your participation in these things caused them to not really resolve it doctrinally, but to kind of soothe a conscience to say, oh, well, look, this believer's doing it. I'll go ahead and do it. And they didn't resolve the matter in terms of knowledge or in terms of maturity. They just had their conscience strengthened with a pseudo-strength. And we're going to see that there as well. Back, still in Romans 14 for the moment. Verse, whatever we do, we're to do for the glory of the Lord. Convinced in your own mind, it says in verse 5, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. All right? Maybe another way to illustrate, some believers really make it a point to spend money in places or to not spend money in places and so forth. Some believers will look at a company like Barnes & Noble, for example, and they will disapprove of different politics or different policies and so forth. And they'll say, you know what, I don't want to spend money there. I don't want to contribute towards that. And they would rather spend money, more money elsewhere, to maybe support a Christian bookstore, support another venue and so forth. And they make those decisions, see. And they do so in faith. And they're able to say, Father, I thank you. I've spent a little bit more money to buy this book, but I'm supporting a Christian company, and I'm not supporting this other company and the evil things they promote. Okay? And they do so by faith, and they're willing to do that. And they pay a little bit more for their books because of that. Okay? Other believers, though, might come along and say, you know what? This whole world lieth in the power of the evil one. And that includes these bookstores and everything else, the whole cosmos system. See? And so I look at this bookstore and I say, you know what? They're giving me the cheapest price. And so I'm going to go to the Father in prayer. I'm going to say, thank you, Father. I got a dirt cheap price for this book. And because of that, you know, I want to do this in stewardship. Because I saved some money. I have other funds now available where I can support the church, or I could do other things and so forth. And you see how both believers can do what they do to the glory of Jesus Christ? One who did so and he spent a little bit more money, but he was pleased to do so. The other one who saved money, but he was pleased to do so. They both made those decisions for spiritual reasons. All right? Both can be eternally rewarded for it. As verse 6 here points out. Now, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. When it comes right down to it, this aspect of not being a stumbling block, but building up your fellow believer, his edification is brought into view when the judgment seat is referenced. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God, it says in verse 12. You'll notice so many of these things. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now there's where we have both terms. We have the proskema and we have the skandalon, and they're both there in verse 13. The obstacle or the stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, if that's where your conscience is, then that's a problem. And that for you becomes a sin. Which was the case for so many of those believers there in the meat sacrifice to idols in Corinth. Because before they came to Christ, they were Aphrodite worshippers. Before they came to Christ, they participated in that worship. That was the center of their religion. And now that they've come to Christ, the continued memories of that, the hang-ups they continue to have, the baggage they continue to carry, very real to them. Now, it says in verse 15, if because of food or any other gray area issue, if because of this matter of your own personal liberty, your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. You see how this is just hand in hand with 1 Corinthians chapter 8? These aspects of liberty, the impact of love, the priority love should have over knowledge and over liberty. You're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy. And we have the term in 1 Corinthians 8 where we're ruining our brother. We're ruining the one for whom Christ died. Destruction. This is a powerful word. I'm going to give you the vocabulary for this here in a moment. But this is why we have eternal life, that we might not be destroyed, that we might not perish. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You'll notice verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, the kingdom of God is not the exercise of your liberty, the things that you can do in the liberty of the Christian way of life. Righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God is divine good production as you edify your fellow believers. Verse 19, so then pursue. Now, this is an interesting verb because it's either imperative or it's indicative. Either we are pursuing or it's an order. Do it. And I think it's better to take it as an order. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. See, God is in the building business. We're supposed to be edifying. We're supposed to be fellow workers. He calls us fellow workers. So what is it that He's doing? He's building up. All right? He's building up. And we come along and we start tearing down. And that's when we're ruining, when we're destroying. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of any earthly liberty. All right, so it goes on. Anyway, Romans 14, it's a powerful chapter, and it's one that we will deal with more thoroughly at that future point when we get into this doctrine of stumbling blocks. All right, return with me now back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. We'll move on now to subpoint D. A weak conscience can be wrongly edified. I want to examine this as well. A weak conscience can be wrongly edified, emboldened, as it were, strengthened to do the wrong thing, knowing that it's wrong. And that's what we deal with when we take a look at verse 10. It's the same verb, by the way. It's the same oikotameo that we have in positive passages, where we are supposed to be built up. An oikos is a house. And oikotameo is to build or to construct, to build a house. And we should be building one another up. Today, if the plan of God is accomplished here in this assembly, then we will all depart from here having been built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. And the Word of God does that. It does that as the shepherd teaches, but it also does that as believers come alongside one another and encourage one another. And we build up one another. That's very important activity in the fellowship time and in the follow-up to the teaching, for example. If someone sees you who have knowledge, and in the context then, they don't have the knowledge. They're the verse 7 people. They don't have this knowledge. But they see you who have the knowledge, dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, being weak, be strengthened? Sometimes people look at that and they say, well, that's a good thing. Now, Paul's not saying this is a good thing. Paul's saying the result of this false strengthening, the result of this pseudo-strengthening, as it were, this carnal strengthening, is that they end up being ruined. See, if this was a positive strengthening, then they wouldn't be ruined. They'd be edified and blessed. The result, though, is that they're ruined, that this is a sinful activity. Verse 12, I don't think it's disputable. Verse 12, by sinning against the brethren and wounding the conscience when it is weak. This false building up actually hurts. And we'll discuss that as well. So we want to be careful as we're building. Because it's the same word. What's the difference, though? It's different building materials. Remember what we looked at in the judgment seat of Christ? Way back in chapter 3? It's a different building material as this building process takes place. All right, let's look at chapter 3. Because you can't dispute that the building is happening. The building is happening. And so we're left then to question, well, what kind of building is it then? Because I'm supposed to be building. I want to build up my brother. And oikotameo is a great word for building. I'm commanded to build them up. Okay? But here's the difference. There is a setting in which it is right, in which case I'm rewarded because I'm obeying God's command. And then there's a setting in which it is wrong or it is sin. And that's the setting we're looking at here. Because verse 12 says, you're sinning against the brethren and you're wounding the conscience when it is weak. All right? And so there is a right context and there is a wrong context. But both of them are called building. Very important that we gather that. Now, you'll notice back in chapter 3, when it comes to the building metaphor in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ. Actually, it starts with an agricultural metaphor. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. The ministry is the Word of God. Paul was accomplishing that. Apollos was accomplishing that. They were teaching. They were ministering the Word of God. But the building was taking place, or the growth was taking place in the lives, in the souls of the believers being ministered to. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. See, they're just tools. Paul's a tool. Apollos is a tool. All right? In the aspect of a local church, this morning I'm the tool. Last week it was Pastor Hugh Crowder. See? But it doesn't matter who the tool is. It's the Word of God that's going forth. God is the one causing the growth. Now we have this agricultural metaphor. It's going to give away to the building metaphor here in a moment. But you will notice in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. So if God is in the building business, we need to be in the building business. And this is where it transitions from agriculture to construction, is in the second part of verse 9, for you are God's field, God's building. And now we've just gone from the agriculture metaphor now to the building metaphor, which will pertain not only here to chapter 3, but we can carry this back to our chapter 8 context. Now, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, so important that Bible teachers understand it's all grace that puts you in a pulpit. It's all grace that lets you teach. It's all grace that gives you that opportunity to serve. All right? Because God doesn't need you. He can lift up stones to be children of Abraham. He can lift up stones to be pastor teachers. He can teach Bible class through a donkey. We've got scripture in the book of Numbers that communicates that. So he doesn't need human beings. All right? Now, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Okay? Again, we understand how this works. Paul was one such builder. Apollos was another such builder. There were other teachers that went into Corinth. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. In the context of this, what's getting built? Believers are getting built. Believers are being edified as spiritual gifts are being exercised. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, you've got to start with believers. If they're not saved, then there's no building that's going to take place. But if they're born again believers in Jesus Christ, then the foundation is laid. Now you can start edifying them. You can start building them up. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And I love the way that all six of those elements are put in the same verse, put attached to the same verb. The verb is oikotameo. The verb is building. All right? And this is where we start to see that it's the materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. We have inherent in this text the very same distinctions that we're looking at over in chapter 8. The fact that there can be a harmful building. There can be a very harmful building process. And you say, well, why is this described as a building process? Because that's what the Scripture describes it as. It is a building process, but it is a destructive building process. The end result being that they are ruined, or they are destroyed, or ultimately they are torn down. Romans 14 says, do not tear down him for whom Christ died. See, God is building them up. Why are you tearing them down? And effectively you tear them down when you build them up with this faulty material. If you build up a fellow believer with faulty material, the result is you're really tearing them down. Because all you're doing is you're setting them up for a fall. You are putting him on the sand, as it were, and when that first storm hits, he's gone. Because you haven't really, truly built him up. You might have propped him up. You might have flattered him. You might have, you know, led him astray in terms of false teaching and caused him to think that it's okay. He's all right. But you haven't supplied him any strength, any edification. And when it hits, it hits. He's going to fall. So this is what we deal with here. And in terms of your ministry, this is all wood, hay, and stubble. This is all going to be burned. There's nothing rewardable about any of this at the judgment seat of Christ. Some other passages I think that go along with this real well include a passage we looked at in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13. Join me there. Ezekiel 13. Remember this in the book of Ezekiel? Long time ago now. It's amazing how the days go by, weeks, months, years. Ezekiel 13. And starting in verse 8, we've got these false prophets, and they're a bunch of liars. And he's against them. Verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God." Now notice, in verse 10, "It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, peace, when there is no peace. Behold, they plaster it over with whitewash." Okay? The phony message, and all it's done is it's built a phony wall. It's built a flimsy wall, and then plastered it over with whitewash or chalk, or there's English Bibles do different things with this. Verse 11, "So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall." See? What they've done is they've constructed a very flimsy wall. And one of the Bible texts even has flimsy wall in there. I think it's the Contemporary English Version or one of those loose paraphrases. This flimsy wall. But what they've done is they've painted it over, they've dressed it up, they've made it look like it's a legitimate wall. It's just this little temporary partition thing. But they painted it over, they made it look like it was a load-bearing structure, like it was going to withstand the storm. But all it is window dressing. It doesn't really work, right? It's like a prop in a movie or something, one of those breakaway walls. They make it look real, but it's real flimsy so that, you know, when Indiana Jones or whoever just gives him the good right hook, the guy goes crashing through, right? I was watching something. I forget what it was. What was that? Do you remember, Sharon? I forget now. It was an interview and this actress... I forget now. Oh, she was supposed to have one of those breakaway sticks or swords or something, and they gave her the wrong one. And she was pummeling this stuntman, pummeling him something fierce because this thing, it was a pool cue or whatever it was a wooden stick. It was supposed to break. And she kept whacking him, and the thing wouldn't break, and they kept having to refilm it. And this guy was getting black and blue and beat up. And then finally she busted it good right over him. And then that's when the props people realized they'd given her the wrong one. And she'd end up really, I forget now who that even was, but the other night on Jay Leno or something. Anyway, what we're dealing with this wall is that it has the appearance of being sturdy. It's like how many believers are holding to a form of godliness and denying its power. It may have an external appearance of being sturdy, but look what happens. Tell those, it says in verse 11 here, Ezekiel 13, 11, "So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. And behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it?" What are you going to do now? All right. So this false edification, this pseudo building, is destructive. It is very dangerous to be built up in this manner, because it's like building on the sand rather than on the rock. You can get a building up, but what's it sitting on? Sitting on the sand. And Christ gave this as a message. And then when the wind comes, there it goes. Great was its fall. So weak conscience may be wrongly edified. Under point E, a fellow believer may become ruined. And the language on this, I mentioned I'd give you the vocabulary, so here it is. The verb there is apollumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apollumi. And to show you what a strong word this is the word for perish that's used in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not apollumi, might not perish, or be destroyed, or be ruined. Now, in an eternal context, that's the lake of fire. But in a temporal context, this is what you're doing to a fellow believer. When you allow your stumbling block issue, when you allow your liberty issue to become the stumbling block that tears him down. The verb is apollumi, to perish, to ruin, or destroy, used in John 3:16. Let me just show you a little bit. We're going to wrap this up here this hour. I was going to show you one of the features you can do in terms of the Libronic software. He who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. What you have actually encoded in your New American Standard Bibles, also your King James Bibles, you can't see it, you're just looking at it, but it's there, are the Strong's numbers. And by simply hovering your mouse over it, you can find, let's see, verse 11, ruined. You can hover your mouse over it, and it'll pop up. It'll tell you apollumi. It'll tell you the Strong's number. But something else you can do here, you can go ahead and you can right-click, and you can select your Englishman's Concordance. This is a handy tool that we used to use all the time in the days before software. You'd go get the Englishman's Concordance off the shelf, and you would lay it out, but you would have to look it up by the Strong's number. In other words, you would have to look it up by apollumi. You couldn't look it up by the word ruined, because sometimes the word would be translated as something different than ruined. All right? And then what you end up with is you end up with this listing, and I think I can increase the text size on this too. I can, but then you miss your little blurb. You have a listing of verses down the left, and this is every place in the New Testament where apollumi is used. And then you have a little snippet to the right to show you how it's translated in that text. And so you can recognize you've got a lot of variety here with apollumi in the English language. You've got destroy. They were going to search for the child to destroy him in Matthew 2:13. That was what Herod was going to do in hunting down those babies in Bethlehem. All right. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body, says in Matthew 5:29. They cried out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." There in the boat in Matthew chapter 8. The wineskins are ruined in Matthew 9:17. He's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, sent to the ruined sheep of the house of Israel. All right. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, is the use of apollumi in Matthew chapter 10. But you just see the variety of terms from destroy, lose, perish, ruin, lost, destroy, and it goes on down. He will bring those wretches to a wicked end. I like how it's used there in Matthew 21:41. Anyway, this is a handy tool. We get down to, you see all the places where it's used here in the New Testament, but we find its use right there in 1 Corinthians 8:11. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Anyway, I would encourage you to make use of those features if you have that available for you in your software. Make use of those features. It's a very speedy way to very quickly see an entire word study and see the variety of ways that a term happens to get used. All right? To perish, to ruin, or to destroy. And this is what's happening. You're ruining their faith. You're ruining a believer who might otherwise, if you showed some patience, if you encouraged them, if you built them up legitimately, may come to a point where they would get past this particular matter of their conscience. see. But instead, you've just ruined it, as it were. All right, we conclude chapter 8 then. The law of love is a supreme veto over the law of liberty. That's verse 13. The law of love is a supreme veto over the law of liberty. Paul says, I will never again. If this is the result, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And that's love. That's love that steps in and motivates a believer to say, you know what? I'm not more important than my brother. And my desires, my little wants, my selfishness to exercise in this, it's a gray area anyway. This liberty, this freedom, this right, I'm so insistent upon. Well, I have a right to do this. Maybe you do. But it's going to cause your brother to stumble. So now what are you going to do? The law of love is a supreme veto over the law of liberty. Now, it ought to be. Now, not every believer does that. Not every believer has that mental attitude. Immature believers, babes, for example, this never crosses their mind. Because they're still so young in their faith, it never dawns on them that maybe there's another believer out there who might stumble because of this. Well, that's to be expected. They're babes. They're immature. They haven't grown yet. What else do you expect from immature people? Immature people are always selfish. See? You know, look at your typical 2-year-old or 3-year-old or 4-year-old. Like I said, she's 5 now. Zoe just turned 5. All right. But look at children. Look at that inherent selfishness that you have to mold with parental discipline that hopefully once they're redeemed and regenerate, then you start to fashion them and renew them with the Word of God. But left to their own devices, children are cruel. You probably noticed that on the playground. They say such ugly things to one another, and they can be just horrendous. Little old sin natures in the flesh that just run around and something else. Now, but you grow and you start to consider the needs of others. You start to consider that they're more important than yourself. You start to consider what are their needs. All right. Can we lay aside our privileges for the sake of other believers? And really, that's what it comes down to when you talk about an area of liberty. What is a liberty? Well, it's a privilege. It's something you can do, right? Don't necessarily have to do it. It's not a need. You're not better if you do it or worse if you don't. It has no bearing on your growth. You know, none of this is going to determine. There's places we can turn to in Luke. You know, it talks about you're going to rule 5 cities, you're going to rule 10 cities, or other rewards that can be dispensed in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of times, and ultimately, I suppose, in the eternity future. There are rewards out there, and it's good to study those rewards occasionally, but you're not going to lose even one reward in anything related to liberty. See, although you can lose a lot of rewards in areas related to stumbling blocks. Because that's where you just turn gold, silver, precious stones into wood, hay, and stubble, and goodbye eternal rewards. All right? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, a well-known passage. Philippians 2, 5. Where we realize very quickly, we associate this with Jesus Christ all the time. This is the kenosis passage where he laid aside his privileges. Right? And we're accustomed to dealing with this from Christ's standpoint. Do we sometimes forget the fact that this is our instruction, this is our imperative, and that Christ is the illustration of what we're being commanded to do here in this chapter? And this is the, it says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's what you're doing when you're allowing your liberty issue to become a stumbling block and ruin a fellow believer. That's what you're doing, and you don't care. Because you're going to do it anyway from selfishness or empty conceit. That's what you're doing when you allow your liberty to become a stumbling block. When you just say, well, you know, oh well, he'll have to get over it. This is my right. This is my privilege. I'm going to do it. And he, that, you know, baby can just grow up and get over it. Get some doctrine. right? Get a handle on it. Gee, that mental attitude is described here in verse 3 as being selfishness or empty conceit. And it says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. But see, selfishness or empty conceit comes along and says, you know what? You know, I'd like to help you there, brother, but, you know, I come first. I realize you got a hang up with this, but you'll just have to get over it because this is what I'm going to do. So deal with it. What is that? That is the total antithesis, the diametrically opposed direction of what this passage is dealing with. That is selfishness and empty conceit. This passage, though, says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And it says, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And then the imperative, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful kenosis passage, and it's remarkable. We have to study it in terms of our Christology. Absolutely. But that is almost a secondary matter to the primary application of this text, where we're dealing with an imperative for church age believers. This text belongs in an ecclesiology for the church, describing how we're supposed to live, using Christ as the example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And that's the kenosis, the kanao, that he laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, if Jesus Christ could lay aside all that, right, like we sing about in Ivory Palaces and a number of these other hymns, that he came down and if he laid aside all that, what is it that I can't lay aside? What is it that I'm holding to so strongly that I'm not willing to set it down? I'm not willing to let it go. I'm not willing to sacrifice it or give it up for the sake of a fellow believer. You know, when you put it that way, it kind of gets obvious, doesn't it? There's not a lot I ought to be holding on to, and there's nothing I should be so insistent about, so selfish about, again, in areas of liberty, that I'm going to hold fast to it so strong, I'm going to cause my brother to stumble. That is not the Christ-like attitude. And so, you'll notice this then becomes rewardable. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So here is the admonishment and the promise that this is rewardable. You haven't lost anything. As a matter of fact, when it all comes out in the wash, the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to observe some gold, silver, and precious stones production. Why? Because you made the decision, you took action to edify a brother. And by doing that, you've laid up treasure in heaven. What a concept. All right, let's wrap up this hour then over in chapter 9. And let's get an introduction to it. Wednesday night, we'll give our first formal introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the chapter division is kind of interesting and in some ways a little bit unfortunate, because it immediately launches out of verse 13 into verse 1 where it says, am I not free? Paul is going to take everything he just exhorted them with, and then he's going to set himself up as the example. And when it comes to all the liberty they keep insisting on, Paul's going to step up and say, all right now, what about me? You guys, you think you've got liberties. You think you've got privileges. You think you've got freedoms. You really do. But what about me? I'm an apostle. You want to talk about liberties? You want to talk about freedoms, privileges? Paul's going to say, guess what, guys? I got all kinds of privileges. Right? It's not quite boasting, but it's setting up an example to illustrate. Paul said, you think you got privileges? I'm an apostle. I got all kinds of privileges. I got freedoms. I've got opportunities. Far more than you'll ever have. All right? That's not to brag. It's not to boast. He's not cutting them down. But it's to set the example to say, look, this is what I'm setting aside. This is what I'm not exercising. Not only in the areas, we're going to see Paul not only gives up gray area issues in terms of liberties, Paul gives up things that he's entitled to. Not just in gray areas, things that are black and white. He gives up things he's entitled to. So he's going even beyond what we talked about in chapter 8. He's going to lay aside not only privileges, but rights. He has the right to be supported financially. And he sets that aside. He says, I don't want even that to become a stumbling block. And that's not a privilege, that's a right. He's entitled to that. We're going to talk about some of those obligations as well here in chapter 9. There's a lot of teaching coming up. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Of all the people who could bear witness to Paul's apostleship, they were the front of the line. Because he started that church. He founded that. He anointed their elders. He got this church off the ground. Obviously, he's an apostle. They're the evidence. We're going to talk about that as well. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then my defense to those who examine me is this. Why is Paul just being hypersensitive here? Is Paul being defensive? No. We, you know, sometimes we're kind of put on the defense, aren't we? When, you know, we're criticized or we're maligned or coworkers say, you know, you're wasting your time or what are you doing? We should make a defense. The word here is apology, apologia. We should make a defense. The book of Jude says we should contend earnestly for the faith. Peter says we should be ready to give an account. We have to give an answer. And in some cases, the answer is gospel information. In other cases, the answer is edification information, such as happens here. We have to take a stand for the truth. And Paul is making an apologia, a defense. And the defense is being made towards these carnal believers that don't have priorities lined up the way they need to be. Sometimes we lose track. We got these great apologetic ministries that are out there. Josh McDowell, right? Ravi Zacharias. Some of these apologetic ministries. There's Lee Strobel. There's a lot of them that are out there. And they're good ministries. But it's interesting, though, and some of that apologetics work has to be done to those who are outside. But the New Testament also describes apologetics work that's done to the church, to those that are inside, to those that aren't walking the way they need to walk. This is a defense to those who ought to have the proper perspective and don't. And with this kind of biblical teaching, they can develop that. So these aren't just privileges. These are rights to eat and drink, to get married, to be financially supported. And so Wednesday night, this is where we're going to pick it up. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privileges we have to be imitators of Jesus Christ. Father, we certainly can't imitate his work on the cross, Father, as none of us could be sinless substitutes or wrath bearers, and none of us could possibly take one step in that direction. But nevertheless, we're called intercessors, and we're called to be humble. And so, Father, in the areas that you've equipped us to be imitators, I pray that we would imitate. I pray that we would learn what it means to become an intercessory prayer warrior, because in that area we certainly can be an imitator of Christ. I pray that we might learn what it means to lay aside privileges, because, Father, in that area we can learn what it means to be an imitator of Christ. I pray, Father, we might learn what it means to esteem the others more important than ourselves, because in that area, Father, we do become imitators of Christ. And I pray that you would teach us how to do these things one to another in the context of a local church as Austin Bible Church grows and ministers to the body. But also, Father, in our families, in our marriages. Father, how blessed do our marriages become when husbands regard wives as more important, when wives regard their husbands as more important. When on a two-way basis, Father, a Christian husband and a Christian wife can exhibit the sacrificial love one towards another. Father, I pray that the full application of these verses might really sink in and become real to each one of us. And I just thank you for working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We thank you, we praise you now this morning. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.